Well, it's great to be here with you again. It's fun for me because I wasn't expecting to preach, and so I get an opportunity to preach because Pastor James is sick. Thanks again for sending me off to Vermilion. That was really fun to be there with the saints there and to have an opportunity to preach there. And that's a great church, but I love you guys, and it's good to be here. They cry a lot during the sermon, and not all of them, just some of them, and it was really loud and distracting, and I just kept thinking as I was preaching, well, they don't do this at Grace Life, and so if your kids cries, it's okay, but anyway, it was quite distracting for me, but we had a lot of fun there, and we had a nice little A&W Chubby Chicken picnic after, and so thanks again for sending me there. This morning, we're going to look at one of the great questions in the Bible, and the Bible has a lot of great thought-provoking questions. Some of them God asks, some of them are asked by his son, Jesus Christ. Some, of course, are asked by just men in the Bible. One of my favorite questions in the Bible is in Isaiah 40 and verse 18, where it says, "To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him?" In verse 25 of the same chapter, God says, "To whom, then, will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One." Another great question in the Bible is in Psalm 24, verse 3. It says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And the rest of the psalm goes on to answer that question of who may stand in the Lord's hill. In Job 38 and 39, there's just a barrage of questions that the Lord asks Job. And the first one's a doozy. The Lord says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And then he goes on, "Now gird yourself up with loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched it on the line? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God sang for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud ways stop'?" That would be kind of scary if God was asking you those kind of questions, as he did with Job. And Jesus asked some amazing questions too. Matthew 16, 26, we looked at it in Sunday school. "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Great questions in the Bible. And today we're going to look at one of the great questions in the Bible, one that has eternal significance. And actually, there's kind of two questions in the text we're going to look at. There's kind of a main question, and then there's a follow-up question. And these are questions upon which your eternal destiny hangs. I'd like you to open in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And because it's not in the bulletin, I call this question a Q&A on eternal life. Q&A on eternal life. We're in Luke chapter 10, start at verse 25, and we're just going to read the whole context to get it in your minds. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Then Jesus said, go and do the same. We're going to frame the message this morning around the lawyer's 2 questions. The first question there is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that's in verses 25 to 28. The second question is kind of the follow-up question, who is my neighbor, in verses 29 to 37. And like I said, this conversation kind of plays out something like a little bit of a debate or a Q&A, and I'm calling the message a Q&A on eternal life. And in each of these 2 kind of scenes revolving around these 2 questions, we see a similar pattern. We first see in each time that we see the lawyer's motive. And so in verse 25, if you look at it, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test. And then in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus. And so we've got the lawyer's motive. And then we see the lawyer's question. He has a question in verse 25. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 29, wishing to justify him, he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And in classic rabbinical teaching style, Jesus answers the question with a question in both cases. To the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks in verse 26, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? To the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus gives this parable about the Good Samaritan. And then he asks in verse 36, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And so Jesus answers the question with a question, and then the lawyer answers the question to the question. And he answers really his own question then. And so, and then Jesus follows up with this command in each case to go and apply the correct answer. And so just to kind of set that in your mind, to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer that the lawyer answered in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. And to the question, who is my neighbor? The lawyer said in verse 37, the one who showed mercy towards him. And again, Jesus says, go and do the same. And so we have 2 questions on how to inherit eternal life. The second question, as I said already, who is my neighbor, is really just a follow-up to the first question on what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so in each case, we have the motive for the question, we have the question to the question, we have the answer to the question, and then we have the command to apply the answer. And if you didn't quite get that, we'll give it to you as we go through. And that's how we're going to go through each of them. So there's the motive for the question, there's the question to the question, the answer to the question, and the command to apply the answer to the question. And what we're going to see then is what we need to do to inherit eternal life. And this is a foundational topic of utmost importance for each and every one of us to understand. What is required to enter heaven? What must I do to be saved? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can we earn eternal life? And the answer to these questions will either lead us to life or death. And there's a part of me that wants to leave you hanging until the end, but I just don't think it's right. In case somebody needs to leave during this first half of the message, I just want to tell you right up front, and maybe even to set some of you at ease, going, what is the associate pastor doing right now? We're going to see that it's impossible to do enough to merit eternal life. That's what we're going to see, but I want to show you that as we work through the text. The demands of God's holiness are too high for anyone to achieve eternal life through their own works. And so let's dig into the first question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Number 1, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that's the question that the lawyer asks in verse 25. And first of all, then, we're going to look at the motive for the question. In verse 25, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the lawyer asked this question to put Jesus to the test. Now, it could be that he just wanted to know the answer to his question, but it's more likely that the lawyer's testing Jesus here in a negative kind of sense. The lawyers, as you may know, were experts in the Old Testament Mosaic law, and they were wise and intelligent in their day. They were considered the wise and the intelligent. And it's very likely that this particular lawyer had just heard Jesus say something that offended him and his sense of pride and his wisdom and in his intelligence. And so in chapter 10 and verse 17, if we just kind of go back and cover some of this context here, in 10:17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And so Jesus tells these 70 disciples to return from their missions trip to rejoice, not in the success of their ministries, but in their salvation. And then Jesus kind of gives them a model of this rejoicing. He rejoices in their salvation in the next verses. And he specifically focuses in on the fact that the Father revealed himself to these disciples who he calls infants. It was the Father's work. Look at verse 21. "And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." In verse 21, "these things" refers to the things concerning salvation. They were revealed to the disciples, to infants, but they were hidden from those who are wise and intelligent. And these things which were revealed includes the disciples knowing God the Father. And so again, Jesus is referring to salvation, to the fact that God the Father worked what was well-pleasing in his sight in saving the disciples and revealing himself to them. And the wise and intelligent lawyer was likely sitting alongside there and heard this, and he thought to himself, if the salvation is the work of the Father, and if the Father is hiding it from whom he will and revealing it to whom he will, and if the only way to know the Father is through the Son, well then, how can I get my name recorded in heaven? What do I need to do to be saved? And so he, being wise and intelligent, a self-professed expert on religion, stands up to test Jesus on this teaching. And he asks Jesus, what is the requirement for eternal life? And the question could literally be, or more literally be translated, what having done will I inherit eternal life? He kind of seems to want a list of duties, a checklist. What do I need to have completed so that once it's done, I will enter into life? And really, this is the question that every evangelist is just waiting and longing to hear, right? You know, you just, if you're going out evangelizing and someone says, "Hey, could you just please explain to me how I could be saved?" You go, "Thank you for making it easy, because I was going to try to get to that anyways," right? And so this is kind of the question that every evangelist is just waiting and longing to hear. And we see this question numerous times in the Scripture. In Acts 2:37, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but Peter and John were asked a question in verse 37, Acts 2. When they heard this, the crowd was pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And they answered in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of the Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul and Silas in Acts 16 were asked a similar question, and the Philippian jailer, I'm not even going to try, you guys know. That word always gets me, Philippian jailer. I think I get it mixed up with Filipino, to all my shout out to the Filipinos. Acts 16:30, this guy asks the apostles, "What must I do to be saved?" And look how they answered in verse 31. They say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And so here we go. Jesus is asked this kind of a question. Here's his opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And he could have used the words from John 5:24. In John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life into death. Jesus could have went right to the gospel right there, but he doesn't do that. Because Jesus knows the heart, and he knows that he's dealing with someone who's trying to test him, and he knows that he's dealing with someone who thinks that they can earn salvation by their own good works. And so Jesus answers the question with a question. And look at the question to the question, verse 26. He said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Jesus' question then is designed to draw out this man's heart and show what is he relying on. And this is a good question for each of us to answer for ourselves. What's your understanding of what the scriptures teach about how somebody is saved? How does one acquire eternal life? I just want you to even think about that for a minute. Do you know the answer to that question? Because it's such an important question. I wonder if there could be a more important question for each and every one of us than what we must do to inherit eternal life. What does the scripture teach about how somebody is saved? And so listen, friends, there is a heaven and there is a hell. And if you don't know the answer to these questions, or if you have the wrong answer, you're in danger of eternal judgment. There's eternal consequences for getting this wrong. And let's look at how the lawyer answers then. Here's the question to the question in verse 27, the answer to the question. He answered Jesus in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And this is a quotation or a translation of Deuteronomy 6:5, which every good Jew would repeat every day. It says in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The second part of this guy's quotation comes from Leviticus 19:18, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18, that's the answer to the question. And Jesus doesn't correct the lawyer. He doesn't add anything to what the lawyer said. He just kind of leaves it at that. In fact, Jesus tells him that he answered correctly. And so this is the command to apply the answer to the question in verse 28. He says, in verse 28, Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And that might be a quote even from Leviticus 18 verse 5, which says, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And so Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this, and you will live. But I just need to point out a couple of things about the verb do. And there's a lot of emphasis here on doing in this section. The lawyer wants to know what he shall do, the verb to do there. After he answers his question, Jesus tells him to do this and he will live. We just saw that. In verse 37, when the lawyer says that it's the one who showed mercy, the word showed there is literally in the original to do, and it's best translated to show, but it's the same word, literally the one who did mercy upon him. And so we've got the same verb there again. And then Jesus answered there again in the next verse, go and in verse 37, go and do the same. And so at four times at key places in this section, we've got the verb do. And so there's a lot of emphasis on actions, on what needs to be done. What do you need to do? Now, when the lawyer asked his question on what he could do to inherit eternal life, I told you that that's literally having done, will I inherit eternal life? And he kind of used a past tense verb there, which looks at the doing as a completed action in the past. He wants to know, what will he have had to do in order to get to heaven? Or what single action do I need to complete in order for me to get to heaven? But when Jesus says, do this and you will live, he uses a present imperative. And what Jesus is saying there is, you need to continually, constantly, habitually do this without ceasing and you will live. habitually, continually, constantly, not a one-time thing in the past, but a continual, ongoing fulfillment of this, and you will live. And this is almost the same answer that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler who asked Jesus a similar question. I want you to just quickly turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, 18. A ruler questioned him, and that is Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the young synagogue ruler, his response in verse 21 was much like the response of the lawyer. He says in verse 21, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to them, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And so if you want to know what's required to merit eternal life, here's what you've got to do. You've got to continually love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and never stop. Oh yeah, and don't forget to love your neighbor as yourself, continually, always, forever. And the lawyer doesn't seem to really realize that he's fallen short of this. He does ask this clarifying question, and that's going to lead us into the second part of the Q&A. And so number two, who is my neighbor? In verses 29 to 37. And again, we see the question and the motive right away in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And when it says, wishing to justify himself, it could mean a couple of things here. It could mean that he wanted to vindicate himself after Jesus responded so easily to his question, right? He wants to make himself look good by asking another tough question, a follow-up question. Perhaps he wants to justify his actions in his lack of love for those around him. You know, as a lawyer, he would have had a narrow definition of who his neighbor was, and so maybe he wants to kind of justify how he hasn't been loving the Gentiles and other people that maybe even live right next door to him or whatever. But it could also mean that he literally wanted to justify himself. That is, he could be saying that he wants to declare himself righteous by his works. And so he wants to know who his neighbor is so that he could earn eternal life. Now, I'm not dogmatic on that, but I kind of lean towards this last view, and it fits the context so well. The question at hand is, what must I do? And he wants to declare himself not guilty before God's court. He wants to have the justifying call, not guilty. You are free from error. You are going to enter into heaven. And so I think that's what's happening here. He wants to declare himself not guilty before God's court, before God's standard. And I think he's kind of thinking something like this. I've got loving God down. All I need now to do is make sure I got the right neighbor, right? And then eternal life, here I come. Right, I honestly think that he might have been thinking just like that. I've got loving God down, just like the rich young ruler. All these things I've kept, no problem. Now, just who's my neighbor, and then I'll get to it, Jesus. And that's his motive. And then let's look at the question to the question. And this time, Jesus introduces a parable before he asks the lawyer the question. And so the question to the question, look at verse 30. And what I'm going to do is kind of break this down into a couple of R's for you. So first we see the robbers. Okay, the robbers. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So a certain man's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that's a steep downhill journey. That's why they're going down all the time here. And it's a journey that was well known in the ancient Near East to be fraught with danger. There was a lot of places for robbers to hide on the road, and they would do that. And these robbers come on the man, they take him, they strip him, they beat him, and they leave him half dead. And so here's a man in desperate situation. He needs help. And what's interesting is the robbers are not the real bad guys of this story. The real bad guys are the religious hypocrites who do nothing, and we could call that the religious. And so the robbers, the religious, verse 31, And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, if you were beaten and left for dead on the road, and you could choose by chance the next person who was going to happen to come along and see you, you might choose, I don't know, a religious person. Hey, maybe a religious person is going to have some compassion and be willing to help, but not in this story. The priest saw the man and passed by on the other side, and we don't know why he did nothing, but he didn't do anything. Maybe he was concerned that the man was a Gentile. You know, you can't really easily tell the nationality of a man who's stripped and left for dead. Maybe he was worried that the man was unclean or that he was actually dead and didn't want to touch his, make himself unclean. We don't really know. The Levite also is closely tied to the priest. The Levites were assistants to the priests. And this Levite also just kind of passed by, but he comes for a slightly closer look. He came to the place, saw the man, and passed by on the other side. And these are the bad guys of the story. These religious representatives did nothing to help the man. They seem to care nothing for this poor man. They have no compassion, no mercy. They care only about themselves. And the next person who happens to come by is a surprise, and we're going to call this the righteous. It's the Good Samaritan. In verse 33, a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Now, Samaritans are considered enemies of the Jews. The Jews thought of them as half-breed religious apostates, and yes, they really did think of it that badly. The Samaritans were descendants of Jews who intermarried with the Assyrians and other invaders during the time of the exile. The Samaritans didn't accept the Old Testament scriptures beyond the Torah or the Pentateuch, so they only believed the first 5 books of Moses was scripture. And they taught that the true Temple Mount was on Mount Gerizim. And so they're just horrible, nasty people to the Jews. They just thought of them as apostates, half-breeds, not worth it. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria, right? They'd try to walk around to avoid Samaria as much as they could. And so Jesus makes a bold move here by making the hero of the story, really, a man that the lawyer likely considered an enemy. And the Samaritan comes upon this man and feels compassion. He sympathized. He felt the man's pain and he moved in for action. He bandaged him up. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He put him on his own beast, not the ones he used for the supplies, but on his own beast. And that means the Samaritan would have had to walk the rest of the way on foot. And he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, which would have been enough to provide room and board for about 2 weeks for this guy. And then he does something that I would tell you not to do. He says to this innkeeper, and innkeepers were shady businessmen in those days. You could just imagine what kind of business might happen at an inn. And he says, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." He just basically writes this guy a blank check. What a promise this is. What compassion he shows. This is really going the extra mile. You know, it's one thing to help someone out. It's another thing to go to this level of care. Whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I will repay you. And what the Good Samaritan does here is he basically undoes and makes right all the evil that befell the man on the road. Right? Everything that befell the man, all the evil that the robbers did to him, he makes it right, he overcomes it, he takes care of it. And this whole story is Jesus' way to answer the question, who is my neighbor? But again, Jesus doesn't answer the question himself. He answers the question with a question, and we could call that the request in verse 36. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the answer to the question in verse 37, he said, the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Now notice that the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. You kind of got to go around to say the one who showed mercy. And again, it's the one who literally did mercy. And so there's a focus on action. The Samaritan had mercy, compassion. He's the one that acted like a neighbor. And with that answer, Jesus presses home this thing to the lawyer. And so again, the command to apply the answer to the question. Look at the second part of verse 37. Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now we really need to think about what Jesus is saying here. A neighbor cares for anyone and everyone in need, even an enemy. A neighbor goes the extra mile. A neighbor doesn't think about themselves or about their own interests. Instead, they put others' interests above their own. A neighbor gives, expecting nothing in return. They have compassion for anyone and everyone they meet. Jesus says, if you want to fulfill the command, love your neighbor as yourself, you need to be like the Good Samaritan. You need to go continually, constantly, habitually, give up your life for anyone with a need, never stopping, never failing, never slowing. Go and undo all the wrongs in this evil world. Go and make right and undo every evil that's happened in the world and be a neighbor. Just think about this for a minute. 2 denarii was worth 2 days' wages. And if you gave 2 denarii to everyone in need, and if you remember in the ancient Near East that you didn't just pull up into your garage after work like we do and not meet anyone, you would constantly be meeting people on the road. How many days would it take until you were in need yourself? Every day you give somebody 2 days' wages, pretty soon you're not going to have much money left. You don't really need to be an accountant to know that giving away twice your daily income you're not going to last very long doing that. And so the question before us is, what does one need to do to merit eternal life? And the answer is, if you're going to do something to earn eternal life, you need to continually love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, as well as loving your neighbor as yourself. And if we dig a notch deeper and ask, who is my neighbor that I'm supposed to love here? The answer is, have compassion on everybody in the world, even an enemy. This is the requirement. And in case there is any here who are as deluded as the lawyer was, this is an utter impossibility. This is an utter impossibility. Accepting Jesus Christ, nobody has ever loved God like that without fail. Nobody has ever loved their neighbor like that continually, habitually, constantly. If you want to earn eternal life by your own works, if you want to justify yourself before God, you need to realize that the standard is absolute perfection. The God of the Bible is holy. He is completely and utterly separate from sin. He is altogether other from his creation. And he can have no sin in his presence. And in God's eyes, not only is adultery, murder, hatred, envy, jealousy, and the like sin, but in God's eyes, any failure to supremely love God in everything or to selfishly disregard your neighbor is sin. Sin is failure to perfectly uphold the law of God even for a moment. Sin is not being utterly Christ-like in every thought, action, and word. Failure at any point makes somebody a transgressor of the law, and that's what James says in James 2 and verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And so if you break the law, you're a law breaker. It doesn't matter which law you break. Breaking any law makes you a transgressor, and being a transgressor is sin against God. Sin which will keep you from heaven. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, 'For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.' The scribes and Pharisees were known for their fastidious keeping of the law, but even that was not good enough for them to get to heaven. In that same sermon, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, 'Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.' Numerous times in the Old Testament and reiterated in 1 Peter 1:16, God tells his people that you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And so the standard for entering into heaven, into God's presence, is absolute holiness to the same degree as the holiness of God, and anything less than that is sin. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. I want to show you a couple things in Romans 3. We're going to look at Romans 3:23, which many of you will have memorized. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, I think we understand this, all have sinned, fairly easily, but notice the next part of that phrase. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard required to merit eternal life is beyond sinless perfection. You would have to achieve the glory of God. You see, it's not like you can make up for your failures by covering them up with some good works. Your best works fall short of the standard that you would have to achieve. And that is sin, and that will keep you from God's presence forever. And so, my friends, there is no hope for us of ever doing anything that will make us deserving of eternal life. And if we're going to rely on what we can do, our fate is recorded in Revelation 20. And I want you to just turn to Revelation chapter 20 with me. Revelation 20, verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books," note this, "according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so this great white throne judgment, this terrifying scene, is a judgment according to deeds, and it ends in the lake of fire. But the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to rely on what we can do. If we recognize that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can be saved not according to our righteous deeds, but according to the righteous deeds of another. And if the lawyer had recognized his utter failure to keep the law and to love his neighbor, I believe the Lord might have taken him to his words in John 5:24 and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." For everyone who recognized and turns from their sin, Jesus has earned a righteousness that is sufficient to bring us into God's holy presence. Jesus, the God-man, lived on this planet about 2,000 years ago, and he's the only one who never sinned. He's the only one who ever loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was perfect as the Father was perfect. His righteousness exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He was holy as God is holy. He was the perfect representation of the glory of God in human flesh. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is called the righteousness of God, and it's given to each and every one of us who trust in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is the only way that we, sinners that we are, will inherit eternal life. This is the gospel, that we can be made right with God through Jesus Christ by faith in him. Jesus lived to earn our righteousness. He died to pay the penalty for our sin, and he rose again to show us that our hope is sure. Friends, there is no other way to inherit eternal life. And it's either eternity in hell or eternity in God's presence forever. Why would you perish when Jesus offers you his saving grace? Friends, you cannot do it on your own. Trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done to reconcile you with God. Brothers and sisters, we need to rest in this salvation. Your relationship with God is not dependent on your righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Both your sins and your righteous deeds have been cleansed by the blood of Christ to make them acceptable to God. Remember that, count on that, believe it with all your heart. Christ is our righteousness. He has done what we could never do so that we could inherit eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." And this gospel message is really what we remember as we partake in the Lord's Supper, which we are transitioning to now. That Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, that he died and earned us a righteousness that we could never earn on our own. And this is what we remember in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so in the Lord's Supper, we celebrate this, what the Lord did for us in our salvation. And we proclaim the Lord's death as a reminder that he is coming again. The bread and the juice that we're going to hand out in a moment represents the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're called to remember his death, his burial, his resurrection in this time. This is a time that's open, at least at Grace Life Church, to anyone who has genuinely repented of their sins and is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And so if that's you, we would invite you to participate with us. It's a picture of our union with Christ and our unity as a church, and that's why we wait until we've all received the elements to partake them together. And so this is a special time for us just to remember again what Jesus Christ did. Let's pray together as we do that. Lord, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that although we could never have done it on our own, you have done it, Lord Jesus. You have provided a way of salvation that was just infinitely beyond our capacity to do. Thank you for forgiving our sins, Lord. Thank you for giving your blood to wash us with your blood, to cleanse us from our sin. Thank you for breaking your body, even with thanksgiving on our behalf, Lord. Help us to be thankful and to remember and to really discern what you did for us in this time. Help us to confess any sins that are in our life, Lord, and forsake them and flee from them, Lord. Pray that you would use this time for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.